We're going to be doing the parashah tonight, the Torah study tonight, since Sunday we'll be down the hill at Church in the Hill.
And we're excited about that. It's so good to meet new friends, co-laborers in the work for the Lord. It's good to have other members of the congregation here. We welcome you. And we're looking forward to, I think, what might amount to years of working together. I just sense that in my spirit. And we're excited about that. Amen. All right. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and your sermon notes, and let me just pray as we open here. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banu mekol haamim v'natan lanu et torato. Baruch atah Adonai notin haTorah. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us His Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask our readers to come tonight. Aaron and Adrian, would you come as they make Aliyah? Aliyah is not only when you go back to the nation of Israel, but Aliyah is also when you come to the Bema seat and you read the Word of God. Amen? And so Aaron's going to start tonight. The scriptures he's going to hit there are right there in your notes.
Shabbat Shalom.
It's
turned
on.
Oh, okay. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Isn't that odd?
No, he's getting it.
Am I getting it? Okay. Okay. I'm going to be reading from Numbers. We're going to take it, though, 1 through 4. And then I'm going to skip to 16. Adonai spoke to Moshe in the Sinai Desert. In the tent of meetings, on the first day of the second month of the second year after they had left the land of Egypt, he said, "Take a census of the entire assembly of the people of Israel by clans and families. Record the names of all the members 20 years old and over who are subject to military service in Israel. You and Aharon are to enumerate them company by company. Take with you from each tribe someone who is head of a clan. These are the men to take with you." And then we're going to jump down to 16. They just name off the men there. Okay. "These were the ones called from the assembly, the chief of their father's clan and heads of thousands in Israel." So Moshe and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name. Okay, we drop down to 19. Moshe counted them in the Sinai Desert, just as Adonai had ordered him. Okay. We're going to move down to 44. Moshe, Aharon, and 12 leaders in Israel, each from a clan, counted the people of Israel by their clans. Those 20 years old and over, eligible for military service in Israel, and the guard total came to 603.55. Excuse me, you guys. I'm over here shaking. Okay, but those who were Levim, according to the clan of their fathers, were not counted in their census because Adonai had told Moshe, "Do not include the clan of Levi when you take the census of the people of Israel." Okay, then we drop down to 52. The rest of Israel are to set up camp, company by company, each man with his own banner. But the Levim are to camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that no anger will come upon the assembly of the people of Israel. The Levim are to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony.
Amen. Thanks, Aaron. Good job. Chapter 2. Adonai said to Moshe and Aaron, "The people of Israel
are to set up camp by clans, each man with his own banner and under the clan symbol. They are to camp around the tent of meeting, but at a distance. Those camping on the east toward the sunrise are to be under the banner of the camp of Judah. They are to camp according to companies, by tribe and leader. As they are as follows. Judah and Nachshon is the son of Aminadav. He is the prince of the tribe. Issachar, Zebulun. This group is to set out first. Those camping on the south are to be under the banner of the camp of Reuben. And they are to camp according to the companies by tribe and leader. And they are as follows. Reuben, Shimon, and Gad. This group is to set out second. Then the tent of meeting with the camp of the Levim will set out with the other camps in front and behind. They will go in the same order as their camps are set up. Each man will go forward in his position under his banner. Those camping on the west are to be under the banner of camp of Ephraim. They are to camp according to the companies by tribe and leader. They are as follows. Ephraim, Manasseh, Binyamin. These groups are to set out third. Those camping on the north are to be under the banner of the camp of Dan. They are to camp according to companies by tribe and leader. They are as follows. Dan, Asher, Naphtali. This group is to set out last with their banners. Amen. Next reader. Adrian.
Thank you. We're starting in 3:2. The names of the sons of Aharon are Nadab, the firstborn, Avihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. Adonai said to Moshe, summon the tribe of Levi and assign them to Aharon, the Kohen, so that they can help him. Assign the Levim to Aaron and his sons. Their one responsibility in regard to the people of Israel is to serve him. You are to appoint Aharon and his sons to carry out the duties of the Kohanim. Anyone else who involves himself is to be put to death. Adonai said to Moshe, I have taken the Levim from among the people of Israel in lieu of every firstborn male, that is the first from the womb among the people of Israel. The Levim are to be mine. All the firstborn males belong to me, because on the day that I killed all the firstborn males in the land of Egypt, I separated for myself all the firstborn males in Israel, both human and animal. They are mine. I am Adonai. Adonai said to Moshe in the Sinai Desert, take a census of the tribe of Levi by clans and families. Count every male a month old or over. We jump down to 23. The Gershon clans were to camp behind the tabernacle toward the west. The Kahat clans were to camp next to the tabernacle toward the south. The chief of the Merari clan was Zuriel, the son of Avihaliel. They were to camp next to the tabernacle toward the north. The Merari clans were assigned responsibility for the frames of the tabernacle, along with its crossbars, posts, sockets, and fittings, together with their maintenance. Also the post of the surrounding courtyard with their sockets, pegs, and ropes. Those who were to camp in the front of the tabernacle on the east, in front of the tent of the meeting toward the sunrise, were Moshe, Aharon, and his sons, who were in charge of the holy place. They carried out their responsibility on behalf of the people of Israel, and anyone else who involved himself was put to death. Adonai said to Moshe and Aharon, take a census of the descendants of Kahat, who are among the descendants of Levi, by clans and families, all those from 30 to 50 years old. These will enter the court, doing the work in the tent of the meeting. Amen.
Thank you. Obviously, we don't read the entire Parsha. It's too lengthy for the time we have. But we've highlighted it so that we can get a sense of the content. So in your notes, let's begin in Roman numeral number 2. Bamidbar, that's the name of this book, Bamidbar. It means in the wilderness. How we came up with the name Numbers, I'm not sure. But Bamidbar is in the wilderness. Bamidbar is a metaphor for the spiritual journey through life. Okay? And in this, what we're going to see is the book of Bamidbar covers between 38 and 39 years in length of time. Really, that's the better part of a lifetime, wouldn't you agree? And the entire book takes place in the wilderness. Now, the sages asked a real important question. They thought, if Torah is so important to God's people, why did He give it outside the land of Israel? Why did He give Torah to the people of God in the wilderness? And the sages have an answer for this, and they tell us, they explain that just as the wilderness areas are not owned by any particular people, but they are free to mankind, so too the words of Torah are free and belong to everyone. I think that's good reasoning, don't you? Now, as I said, the wilderness is a metaphor for life. We see several things in this metaphor. We see that the Lord God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, in our spiritual walk, it goes without saying, we begin our spiritual walk by coming out of darkness, by coming out of the kingdom of darkness, by coming forth from the grasp of Satan into freedom. Amen? And we start our journey right there. God brings the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, just as He brings us to the revelation of Torah. Isn't it exciting when you're reading your Bible and something jumps out and grabs you? Isn't that exciting? And you go, boy, I never remember reading that. And you know you have because you've read the book 50 times. And you go, oh, I never remember that. And it jumps out. That's revelation, and that's exciting when God does that for us. It's alive. The Lord brought Israel out, and their goal, of course, was the promised land. Our goal is a promised land. Our home in heaven. As He brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, He brought them out with rules for their journey through life. Amen? And that is Torah. And we too have rules for our journey. Turn to 2 Timothy, if you will. 2:5. I want to show you this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Rabbi Shaul is writing. Paul is writing. He says, also an athlete can't win a contest unless he competes according to the rules. Now, whose rules are these? Whose rules are we to be governed by? The Lord's. We don't make this up as we go. As much as we would like to do that, God has set the rules. Does that make sense? God has set the standard. God has said, this is how I want it done. This is what's pleasing to me, and this is not pleasing to me. And if we follow those rules, I find in my own life that life goes much better. How many of you have ever thought you had a better idea, a better plan than God? How many have embarked on that plan? And it's come to disaster, has it not? Every time without fail. And so I, in my situation, where I'm at with the Lord, I want to follow the Lord as precisely as I can. Not in a legalistic manner, but I want to know His ways more fully and more completely. Don't you? I know you do. Now, Israel failed in their walk with the Lord, did they not? But let me say something. Israel was not the only people that failed. Have you ever failed? Absolutely. The exciting thing is this. When God's people fail in this wilderness journey, God doesn't kick us to the curb. He doesn't condemn us. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for you that are in Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Amen? There's no damnation. In other words, you're not going to go to hell when you fail these things. These are a guideline to keep you going on the straight and narrow. Remember, the mitzvot, the commandments of God,
are to the Jewish mind the pathway that lead to the blessings of God. They have nothing to do with salvation, but they have everything to do with blessings. So if you fail, what happens? You miss out on that blessing. Because our salvation is through the blood of Yeshua. We celebrated that tonight in the Kiddush. Amen? Likewise, the Lord, my life verse, Philippians 1:6, He that has begun a good work in me is going to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? He's going to complete the work. He started me on this wilderness trek, and He's going to get me through it. I'm not going to get through on my own strength. If it were left up to me, I would perish in the middle of this thing. Because I know myself well. Amen? The exciting thing is when Israel failed, He never sent them back to Egypt, did He?
No.
He continued on, and He took them all the way to the Promised Land. It just took them a while to get there. I've had that same experience. It's taken a little longer sometimes than I thought it was going to take. Now, A, Midbar means wilderness. It means the wilderness. I want to look at three aspects of the wilderness journey tonight. Number one is the wilderness of death. The wilderness of death. As we go, you know, the desert is a place of death. If you read about the saints of God, they would go into the desert. Remember, Jonah went out and he sat under the bush there. He just said, I want to die. Elijah said the same thing. All of these guys, they wanted to go to the desert and just die. It's this place of no water. It's a place of no life. It's a place of death. And don't you feel that way sometimes even about life?
Yes.
In this journey, it just is hard. It seems when something starts going right, things start going wrong.
Yes.
It's just kind of an uphill grind at times. And how many times have you said to yourself, you know, I would just like to quit. I'm afraid to quit because I don't know what I would do.
Yeah, it's true.
How do you quit life? I mean, the days just keep clocking by and you got to deal with it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Now, out in this desert, of course, Yeshua is the cloud by day and the fire, the pillar of fire by night. He guides us and He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. So He leads us through this wilderness called life. The second aspect of the wilderness is it's a wilderness of refuge and provision.
Wow.
Refuge and provision. Not only is it a place of death, okay? Life is hard. But it's also a place of refuge in the Lord. And it's a place of provision. If it weren't hard, we would never acknowledge, nor would we ever see, that God is our provider.
Yes. Amen?
Amen? And I don't know how many times He's shown me that He is the provider, and you know what? I'm still forgetting that. I still think I need to provide. How many, you know, we're at the last day of the month, how many are just wondering about their rent? Is God going to provide or isn't He? I'm getting nervous. I'm anxious. That's what we deal with. It's a place of refuge. And it's a place of provision. You know, there's so much provision. I did some calculations concerning the Exodus. Now you know that the people of Israel, every morning they went out and they picked up manna. Sometimes we don't get the scope of this. Sometimes we don't quite understand how much God provides for His people. Sometimes we forget that He's able to make my rent. Have you ever forgotten that? God's provision is so great. As the people traveled through the wilderness, God had commanded each person, each day, except for Shabbat, but every day, to go and to gather one omer of manna per day. Remember that? An omer is about 6 pints. If you take 6 pints times 2 million... Aaron was reading, we had 603,000 men over the age of 20 left Egypt.
2 million people is probably a conservative figure. It could have been as high as 6 million. But let's just go with the conservative number. Let's go with 2 million people. 6 pints, which is 1 omer, times 2 million people, means 12 million pints of manna fell every day. Or, if you translate that into pounds, which we understand better, it's 9 million pounds per day. Is God able to meet your $900 rent? More than able. It would take 10 trains, each having 30 boxcars, or 300 boxcars, each carrying 15 tons, or 30,000 pounds, to equate to 9 million pounds. And that's what fell every day. And that is not counting the birds at night.
Nor the water.
Our God is awesome, and I want to tell you tonight, He can provide for your every need. Don't you ever forget it. The wilderness experience is an opportunity for you and I to stand in faith and see the provision of our God. Amen? Don't cower from that. Look Him right in the eye and say, Father, I have needs. The Word assures us that He knows our needs before we ask. Amen? Hallelujah. And the third aspect of the wilderness that I want to look at tonight is not only is the wilderness a place of death, it's a place of refuge and promise, it's also the wilderness of revelation. The wilderness is a place of revelation. Not a bad place to be, is it? It's where God reveals Himself to us. You know, our walks are full of valleys, and we get some mountaintops every once in a while. But you know, you don't stay on the mountaintop very long. Do you notice that? The valleys seem much broader. That's because no fruit grows on the mountaintops. There's no fruit on the mountaintops. All the mountaintop experience does is give you vision to see where you're headed. It gives you hope that you're making progress. But if you want fruit in your life, how many have ever prayed, I want fruit in my life, Lord? Yes. Guess where you're headed? You're going back down into the valley because that's where the fruit grows. Look, you asked for it. You got it. This wilderness of revelation requires us to rely on God. Turn to Hosea 2:14. It's page 708 if you're using a Jewish Bible. Hosea 2:14 says this, "But now I am going to woo her. I will bring her out to the desert, and I will speak to her heart." God speaks to our heart in this wilderness of revelation called life. He speaks to our heart. If He didn't speak to our hearts, how would we know that He is with us this whole journey? Amen? And turn to Jeremiah 2:2. Jeremiah is page 545. For those of you that don't understand why I'm doing pages, it's because the Jewish Bible is completely different than the English Bible. 2:2. Jeremiah 2:2. Says, I remember your devotion when you were young. How as a bride you loved me. How you followed me through the desert. Through a land not sown. See, this experience for the Lord is an intimate, relation-building experience. If we will trust in Him as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we draw closer to Him. If we allow Him to provide for our needs, we're drawn closer to Him. And if we trust Him for revelation, we will learn who He is. And we will learn it in this wilderness of life. Amen. This is so important to God that one of the seven festivals that we celebrate, Sukkot, is all about this, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all about the journey through the wilderness. God's commanded us to do it every year because He wants us to remember the importance of this journey through the wilderness. Sometimes, as believers, we're not so interested in the journey as we're interested in the rapture. God's more interested in the journey than He is the rapture. The rapture's going to happen when it happens. Your journey's happening right now. And that's what God's interested in. Amen? That's what God's excited about. So it's important in God's eyes. A letter B here. A theme emerges for us. It's for our example, the Word of God tells us. There's a theme that emerges, and it's for our example. The Israelites become dissatisfied. You know the story. Have you ever become dissatisfied? The Israelites become dissatisfied. They openly rebel. God becomes angry. Moses intercedes. The people repent. That's the story of my life. Right there. Is it not yours? Look what 1 Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians 10. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things took place as prefigurative historical events, warning us not to set our hearts on evil things as they did." So these things have happened for our example. If we're smart, we will learn from them. If you're not smart, you're going to try to reinvent the wheel. Be smart. Anyone? Okay. Be smart. Amen? All right. In Roman numeral 3, we're going to change up the subject here a little bit from this parasha of Bamidbar. They take a census. A census is taken 9 times in the Scripture. And in fact, a tenth in the Messianic age. There's going to be a total of 10 census takings. 9 have taken place, and a tenth will take place in the Messianic age. Jeremiah 33:13, you don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but it says, "The flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them." In the Messianic age, God's people are going to pass under His hand and He is going to once again number them. Now, why does God number His people? There's 2 primary reasons for the census, letter A. 2 primary reasons for this census. Number 1 is God's affection for His people. God, you know how I'm always telling you, God is crazy in love with you. There's nothing in the entire universe that God loves more than you. You understand that? God loves you more than anything. He proved that love by sending His only begotten Son. He died in your stead. He gave His life. God loves you. And that's why this census takes place, God's affection for His people. Rashi tells us, Rashi is a great Jewish commentator. Remember, everything Rashi says is not correct. He's just a commentator on the Word, but he does have some good insights. And he says that God loves His people so much, He wants to keep track of them. Isn't it a fact that you count what's important to you?
Yes.
If you go to Disneyland and you've got young kids with you, aren't you constantly counting heads?
Yes.
Why? Because one of those little heads might disappear. They're off on a Mickey Mouse ride somewhere. You count what's important to you. And God counts us because we're important. The second reason, number two, is he counts in preparation for war. Remember, the children of Israel are getting ready to go to the promised land. They're getting ready to go to Canaan. They don't know it yet, but there's giants over there. Remember I showed you some skeletons when we were studying Genesis? We have two skeletons in France in museums, 36 feet tall. That's the size of a telephone pole. It's 4 feet shy of a telephone pole. That's big. Goliath was small. When these guys said, we're like grasshoppers to them, they weren't just whistling Dixie. How would you like to go against somebody 36 feet high? If you were a spy, would you might have come back with a report saying, we can't go in there? My gosh, we're like grasshoppers. They'll waste us. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. These guys are big, but he's preparing his people for war. Just like in life, he's preparing us to take the land. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence since the days of John the Baptist, and forceful men take it back by force. If you think the devil is going to hand the things of God over to you, you are mistaken. You need to take it from him. You have been prepared for this. We are told that he has trained our fingers for war and trained our fingers for battle and taught our hands for war. We've been told that we are a war club in his hands. And as we go through life, we need to exercise the things of warfare that we have learned. Not to always be so passive that we just pray, Lord, whatever your will is, just lay it out for me. There's a time for that prayer, certainly. I pray that often. But there's also a time when you start commanding things to take place. Because the prince of this world is going to try to withhold God's blessings from you. It's his job, and he does it well. Don't let him do it so well. Amen? He's preparing us for war. Small letter A. Adonai Zevaot means the Lord of hosts. We sing a lot of songs with Adonai Zevaot. He is the Lord of hosts, the host of heaven. Amen? Turn to Psalm 24. Let me show you this. Psalm 24. I don't know the page yet. Hang on. It's going to be 870 somewhere in there. Psalm 24. And in verse 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, everlasting doors. So that the glorious King can enter. Who is he, this glorious King? Adonai, strong and mighty. Adonai, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, everlasting doors, so that the glorious King can enter. Who is he, this glorious King? Adonai Zevaot. The Lord of hosts. He is the glorious King. Amen. He's trained our hands for war. B, the census teaches several things, but the thing that I want to zero in on tonight is that Israel is one large family. Israel is one large family. It's broken down into smaller groupings. B'nai Israel, number one, means the children of Israel. This is talking about the nation of Israel. I want you to understand something. The nation of Israel tracks its ancestry back to Jacob. Jacob was the father of Israel. Abraham is the spiritual father of us all. But the 12 tribes don't come from Abraham, they come from Jacob. Okay? So this is very important in understanding where we're at today, and I'm going to show you that. Yaakov was the father in the natural. Abraham is the father of the spiritual. We worship whom? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Muslims will tell you they worship the same God as the Jews and the Christians, and they do not. Because they do not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. They worship, supposedly, just the God of Abraham.
Ishmael and Esau.
You've got to throw them in there. But that's very important to understand today, because there's people that are being confused on this. There's people that are saying, well, we're worshiping the same God, really, the God of Abraham. But let's divide it down the way it needs to be divided down. Because, see, when God did the census, when the Lord had the people of Israel do the census, He did it for a very specific reason. To lay things out in a godly order, in a godly manner. How many know our God is a God of order? What that means is we just don't do our own thing around Him. We do His thing. How many want to do His thing? Do you want to do His thing or do you want to do your thing? Those are the only two options. That's the deal. That's the only deal. You can do His thing or you can do your thing. Let's do His thing. Amen? I promise you it'll bear fruit. B'nai Israel is the children of Israel. This is the nation. Number two, Matei. These are the 12 tribes. So we break this down to tribe. This is the tribes. Now on your notes, did you get this in your notes, the back here? You can see the 12 tribes here, okay? I'm not going to go through this because you can just do this at home. But you've got the tribe, it's got the color of their banner, it's got the emblem of that's on their banner and the passage that it relates to. Because as we read, remember they were to march under the color of their banner, under the emblem of their banner, in a certain order. Our God is a God of order. You know, if we were left to our own, we would have all wanted to huddle around Moses on that trip through the wilderness, wouldn't we? But you have to understand something. You're going to see in a moment. The way they marched protected the Ark of the Covenant. If you study warfare, you quickly realize that when something's important, you've got to flank it on all sides. Otherwise, the enemy would come right in. And you know, the Amalekites had a very sneaky habit of sneaking up behind the nation of Israel and picking off the stragglers. Like a lion roaring and seeking someone to devour. He would sneak up and pick off stragglers. He's still doing the same thing in the church today. If you fall behind and you're straggling, you become an easy target for the devil. Stick together. There are safety in numbers. Don't get out there on your own. It is dangerous ground. Amen? These are the tribes. Number three, Mishpaha. Mishpaha means family in Hebrew. Mishpaha is the clan. So write clan in there. Now the clans, these would be the individual families. For instance, in the Levi, in the tribe of Levi, you have four clans. You have the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the sons of Aaron. Okay? So you can see this becomes the family. The smaller level of family. And number four is Beit Av. Beit Av means the house of the father. Beit Av, house of the father. This is the household. The household consists of the father, the mother, or the husband and the wife, the children and the grandchildren. That's Beit Av. That's the breakdown into the smallest grouping that God has. And each one of these, the reason He's numbered and made this census is to let us know that each one of these categories is extremely important to the Lord. We must be a part of these different family and structural units in order to receive, because we receive different nourishment, different things from each one of these groupings. Is that not so? So don't cut yourself out of these things. That's one of the reasons in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah, in the book of Hebrews, it says, do not forsake the fellowship of the saints, as is the custom of many. particularly as we see that day approaching. How many know the day of the Lord is approaching at about 90 miles an hour? Could be here before we know it. Now, in Paul's theology, Gentile believers are adopted into the family of Israel.
Amen.
Amen? The Gentiles are adopted into the family of Israel. Galatians talks about the adoption. Romans talks in chapter 11 about us Gentiles being grafted in. Ephesians talks about the one new man, the coming together of one new man. Breaking down that dividing wall that's been between the Jew and the Gentile for all these years. This is God's heart to adopt us in. If you read carefully in Numbers, you'll find out that the tribe of Judah had at least 12,000 more members than any other tribe in Israel. I can't help but wonder if that's the mixed multitude that went out with the children of Israel. Because we know we're grafted into Israel through the tribe of Judah. Amen? And that brings me to C. Gentiles' tribal affinity is with Judah. That's where we're grafted in. Since the Gentiles' disciples' participation in Israel is only through faith in Yeshua. How many know there's two kinds of people in the world? And there's only two kinds. There's Jews and there's everybody else. The Jews are the chosen people, and the rest of us, we are grafted in, if we're anything. By the grace of God, we've been grafted in. Okay? But our participation with Israel comes not because of our birthright. It comes because of the work that Yeshua has done. Amen? So it's through faith in Yeshua, Ben David, Yeshua, the son of David, that the Gentiles' tribal affinity is naturally associated with David's tribe, which is Judah. Alright? Through Judah. It's interesting to note that in traditional Judaism, when you determine a person's Jewishness, it always is through their mother. So in other words, if your mother is Jewish and your father is Gentile, you're a Gentile. If your father is Jewish, did I say that right?
No.
If your mother is Jewish and your father is Gentile, you're a Jew. If your father is a Jew and your mother is a Gentile, you're a Gentile. Now this seems a little weird because in all of the biblical context, it always gives the name and the house of the father. Okay? But this was determined, this notion came about through Ezra, who quotes in his writings, he says, "Let's make a covenant to put away all the Gentile wives and their children." And that's where this comes from, okay? Now, when we studied in Genesis, we talked about it biologically, and what we learned was most of the mitochondria is passed biologically from the mother. Now, of course, they didn't know that in these days. But we know it today. Rabbi Shaul agreed with this theory. Remember when Timothy was going to be circumcised? He said, here is a gentleman that has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. He's Jewish and he needs to be circumcised. So Paul went along with this line of thinking. It's no wonder Paul was a Jew. Paul thought Jewish. This was not a strange concept for him. It may be for us, but it wasn't for him. Okay? Now, Roman numeral 4. I want to look at the three camps. They are actually ascending spheres of holiness. Ascending spheres of holiness. In A, we have the tabernacle, which is the divine presence, the Shekinah, or the Shekinah, the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory, Shekinah glory. This is the tabernacle, this is the tent, this is the temple. This would be the temple, this would be the tabernacle right here. Okay? The second was the camp of the Levites. The camp of the Levites encamped around, all the way around, the tabernacle. The only way you could get to the tabernacle was to go through the Levite. Okay? And number three was the camp of the Israelites. They encamped around the Levites. Now remember, as we've been studying purity laws and regulations, often in the Bible it says that a person had to be put out of the camp. Often I've wondered about that, and I've thought, okay, well, what does that mean? Does that mean they pitched their tent way out in the desert there by themselves? Everybody else has got their tents all pitched, and they're kind of outside the parameters of the camp. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe out there with the tumbleweeds or something? And that seems strange to me. But what we've learned in the Parashah readings, what we've learned as we've been studying Torah, is that you could be put out of any one of these three camps. If your purity level wasn't where it needed to be, you couldn't go into the tabernacle. How many know the high priest had stricter regulations on them than the Levites did? And the Levites had stricter regulations than the Israelites. Does not the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, agree with this? When it says, to whom much is given, much is required. If you want to get close to God, your purity has got to be more pure. How many understand that concept? Okay, so you could be put out of the tabernacle, but allowed to come into the camp of the Levites. You could be put out of the camp of the Levites and be in the camp of Israel. The only thing that you were put outside the camp of Israel for was what? Biblical leprosy. Which, remember, is not a disease like we think of disease. The rabbis tell us that the biblical leprosy that the Bible's talking about is Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. And you're put out of the camp of Israel because it is highly contagious. And if you come near it, you are contaminated. See, this is very interesting. Biblical leprosy is not Hansen's disease, which is modern-day leprosy. Okay? Now, this is a picture of the camp of Israel. The way it's structured, here's the tabernacle. You have the camp of Levi all the way around it, and on your back of your notes there, you've got the layout of the camp, okay? We know that, for instance, if you turn your map to the north, we know that Judah was on the east. We also know that the opening to the tabernacle was on the east. So this is the east side of the tabernacle. These would have been the tents of Aaron, Moses, and his sons, right here. Okay? Then you had the rest of the other three families of Levites round about, and then you have the camp of the... And in the picture, you can't see it up from far away, but back here, you can see like a road going around it, and that's the divider between the Levites and the camp of Israel. Okay? Now, when we do things God's way, we end up with this kind of glory in our presence. Our greatest revivals have never yet seen the glory of God like the Israelites lived with every day for 40 years. We never have seen this. And we've been in some pretty good revivals. But nothing like this. Listen, the point is this. Let's do it God's way. If we do it God's way, I believe we're going to see the glory of God like never before. And I believe God is structuring His people in such an order that His Spirit can begin to flow without hindrance. Amen? And I believe that's what we're shooting for as the people of God. And Roman numeral 5, Nashon. Nashon was the prince of Judah. He was the prince of Judah. He was the head of the tribe of Judah. He's mentioned by name. And I want to share a couple thoughts about Nashon because he's an interesting individual. In letter A, he is a foreshadow of Messiah. Nashon His name literally means that which foretells. Okay? Nashon, we know, was Aaron's brother-in-law. We know that from Exodus 6:23. He was Aaron's brother-in-law. He was the prince of the tribe of Judah, the leader of the tribe of Judah, the prince of Judah. The Talmud tells us something very interesting about Nashon and why the tribe of Judah became the outstanding tribe. Okay? And I want to read to you from Rabbi Judah from the Talmud. He says this: none of the tribes, this is when they're at the Red Sea. You know the story. They've come up to the Red Sea, they're trapped in, they're hemmed in on both sides, the sea in front of them, the armies of Pharaoh behind them, nowhere to go. If you study military tactics, this was a gigantic blunder to ever get yourself in this situation. Moses, of course, was a general under the Pharaoh of Egypt. We know that. He did a lot of the conquering down in Cush. That's probably where he met his wife, his first wife. We know that he was a conquering general. He had military training. We know that. And of course, we know the Lord, Adonai Zevaot, is a man of war. And yet Adonai Zevaot led them right to this spot. Militarily, a major blunder. The Talmud says, none of the tribes were willing to go first into the sea. Can't blame. Would we have any volunteers?
Now that we know what we know.
Yeah, hindsight is great, isn't it? Then Nashon, the son of Amminadab, leapt forth, descended into the sea. This is from the Talmud. Regarding his struggle in the sea, the scriptures in Psalm 69, 1, 2, and 15 say, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life.
Wow.
This is all about Nashon. I have sunk in the deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. The Talmud goes on, says, meanwhile, this is Nashon's state, he's underwater, drowning. Meanwhile, Moses was busy making protracted petitions of prayer. The Holy One, blessed be He, scolded him. Quote, my beloved ones are about to drown in the sea and you are making long prayers before me. If you, you don't need to do it now, but turn in your Bibles later tonight when you get home and read Exodus 14, and you'll find out, the Lord says to Moses, he says, stop praying and get these people moving. That's exactly what he says. And you get the picture now from the Talmud. His people are going into the water. The prince of the tribe of Judah was the first one in. And of course, we know that that represents Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, who leads the way. He's the first one in. And it's interesting that Nashon is the first one into the water. It's interesting that Yeshua walks on water. It's interesting that Nashon, as a symbolism of the Messiah, he's having problems in the water, but the Lord on the Sea of Galilee calms the sea.
Yes. Amen.
And you can see the importance of this. It goes on and it says, Moshe asked him, Lord of the universe, what can I possibly do? He answered in Exodus 14, 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. For as you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. Because of Nashon's faith and bravery, the tribe of Judah was worthy to be given dominion over Israel. As it is said in Psalm 114, 2. Quote, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his domain. Why did Judah become his sanctuary, the sages asked, and Israel his dominion? Because, as it says in the next verse, the sea looked at Nashon and fled.
Whoa. Wow.
That's a little interesting little tidbit there, isn't it? The Lord is good to us, is He not? The Lord is good to us. I want to remind you that Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, we'll be down at Church on the Hill. I'm going to be sharing about the Messianic movement, and that I believe the Messianic movement is a forerunner to the second coming of Messiah. And I believe that's why it's important that we understand it. And for us at Shiloh, it's important. That's an important reason why we're involved in it. Because we want to help usher in the coming of Messiah. Amen. Let's stand for the blessing. Yevarechah Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yehuneka. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yesimlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Next week we're going to be looking at that blessing, by the way. The ins and outs of it. Shabbat shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life. If you've got family that lives down the hill, and if you have family that is thinking about the church plant, I want to have you invite them for Sunday so we can start building relationship. Amen? So we'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless you guys.
God bless you. I talked to a man that's a new neighbor, and he's only 20 years old, and he's just recently been through a divorce and gone through a hard time, and we were at dinner with him, and we were talking about what we're doing, and we started talking about the Giants.
Yeah.
And he's intrigued, and he wants to know how he can see pictures of these skeletons. And, I mean, whatever gets him in the door, you know?
Yeah. Well,
so do you know the website or?
I don't know if there is a website or not.
I know
say.
You have them, but where'd you get them?
I got them on.